Well, according to Pew Research, about 15 million Americans have left the Christian faith in the past 5 years, with the percentage of adults identifying as Christian dropping from 72% in 2020 to 66% in 2025. Now, this data reflects a slowing decline from the much steeper drop that occurred in 2007 to 2020. But here's the thing, if these stats hold true, that means that there are people whom you and I know, people who claim and take the name of Jesus, who will no longer be walking with the Lord in 5 years. And this could occur for any number of reasons, for the road is narrow that leads to life. And there are hardships that Christians face in this life. And the lure of sin and the attraction of this world might cause some to fall, and others might fall because they're holding on to an unrealistic view of the church to such an extent that they might become disenchanted the second that someone fails them as a brother or a sister. You know, it's like, I can't believe they treated me like that. You know, and so they take their ball and they just go home, instead of recognizing this too is an opportunity to share the love of Jesus with a brother or sister who happens to be a work in progress, a brother or sister who sinned against them. Whatever the reason might be, if those stats hold true, that means that some, perhaps even in this room, might end up dropping out of the race of faith. And it is my prayer and my hope for this fellowship that you and I would remain among the statistical outliers, and that we would maintain a steady course of following the Lord, no matter how hard the wind and the waves prevail and push up against us. I pray that all of us are going to be counted among those who have an enduring faith. And in light of Charlie's assassination and the growing animosity in our country against Christianity, I just want to encourage all of you, stay the course. Stay the course. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. Be prepared. Prepare yourself to run after Jesus and to live for the truth like never before. I think we are living in a moment where God is already working to this end within the church. But to be honest, my own heart breaks as I begin to think and recollect upon the men and women whom I once served with. I once walked alongside, went on mission trips with, went to Bible school with, men and women whom I never thought would be people that would drop out of the race, that their lives would become shipwrecked according to the faith. But they caved. Whether it was because the seed landed on stony ground or the cares of this world, the pressure from the enemy, whatever it is, they ended up caving and they are no longer serving Jesus. And as far-fetched as that seemed to me at the time, people whom I dearly love have suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. And this danger has always existed within the church. Men and women who appear, at least for a time, to be walking with Christ, engaged in a relationship with Him, faithfully showing up to church and to fellowship events, and are engaged in Christian activities, for one reason or another, they end up straying from the truth. And the Scripture, being what it is, the very Word of God, has never shied away from this issue. The Bible faithfully records for us not only the lives of those who have had a victorious faith, it also gives us testimony of those who have failed and walked away from the truth. Now, whether that be Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, or Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, all the way on down to Diotrephes, whom John said in his third epistle, loved to have the preeminence. Now, these negative examples given to us in Scripture, they are there for our own admonition, and they should serve as a wake-up call and a warning to us, just as the warning that Paul gave to his dear friend, young Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, we read this. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we, like Timothy, need to take heed to our own walk with Christ so that we might wage the good warfare, fight the good fight, and faithfully endure to the very end, till we cross that finish line. All of us could use some encouragement when it comes to this area of spiritual endurance. And so we're going to examine a portion of Scripture that immediately follows a series of positive examples of enduring faith. Faith that was able to hold up under the pressure and come out the other side with the ability to bring tremendous glory to the name of our Lord. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, picking up in verse 1, we read this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, every good student of the Scripture knows that when you come across the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is the therefore there for, right? That's because the word therefore, it is a transitional word that is attached to a previous thought. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the therefore therefore? And in this context, the author's previous thought is connected to a series of positive examples of faith. Men and women who were living in bleak circumstances with the ability to endure hardship and persecution and obtain a good testimony because they had an enduring faith, a faith that brought about tremendous glory to their Father in heaven. Now, first, I want you to notice who needs this exhortation. Notice the text says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The word we includes the author himself, the human author whom God used to pin down this text. He viewed himself as one who also needed this exhortation as well. And I believe that the author of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul, and he is identifying himself in this exhortation, along with this group of Hebrew believers who daily faced trials and various forms of persecution. Now, just to paint a picture of this group's situation, these Hebrew believers living in the first century, you need to understand that their economic climate, their economic outlook, it was very dim as a result of following Jesus. Their own Jewish countrymen did not want to hire them simply because they believed Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. They wanted nothing to do with him. That had a tremendous impact upon their very livelihood and their ability to provide for their family. In addition to employment challenges, these Hebrew believers faced ridicule from friends, from family, people disassociated with them, all because they believed that Jesus rightly fit the bill for whom the Old Testament proclaimed and said would be the Messiah. Jesus is the one. He fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. And some were even suffering violence because of their faith in Jesus. And so the Lord moves Paul to write this letter and hammer out this passage to encourage this group of persecuted believers to keep pushing on, to run the race of faith with endurance, to live their lives sold out for Jesus. It's interesting to me that Paul heavily leans in upon these examples of faith, because not only do we know the example, we're familiar with the example of these people who have persevered and pressed on before us, we know that they obtained a good testimony because of how they walked and followed after the Lord. And we know that they obtained this good testimony before the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, before the promise of Messiah arrived. So when he concludes this long list of examples by saying, therefore, in light of all these men and women of old, in light of these believers who were willing to push on in faith, enduring grim and bleak circumstances without ever seeing the promise of Messiah, how much more should we, who have received the promise, we have seen that Jesus fulfilled and fits the bill, how much more should we who witness Jesus' sacrificial love for us continue to push on in perseverance so that we might obtain a good testimony and bring great glory to our God? Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 11, but it's worth turning back just to pick up a bit on the context that Paul is using to push forward this exhortation in chapter 12. Let's look at verse 30 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They obtained a good testimony through faith, and they did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, one of the tactics that the enemy will use to drain your faith, especially during times of trials and hardships, is the appearance of isolation. The appearance that you're in it just all alone, all by yourself. Satan will attempt you to make you feel like as if you're the only one who's ever gone through the type of stuff that you're going through. You're all alone. So that he can bring into question the sacrifices that you're going to have to make to faithfully follow Jesus, causing you to wonder, is it even worth it? Now, Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet, he was tempted in this regard. This prophet who stood up against King Ahab and the prophets of Baal, he witnessed God miraculously bring down fire from heaven, but he ended up feeling all alone and isolated after Jezebel, the king's wife, sought to destroy him. Elijah ran and he hid in the wilderness all by himself. And he began to question, is this even worth it? But in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of the Lord reaching out, read of the Lord seeking to comfort Elijah and encouraging him. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 11, we read, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." I love this next part because the Lord gently and quietly encourages Elijah to press on and to move forward in his walk and in his calling. And in verse 15, then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." He was not alone. He felt like he was alone, but there were 7,000 still faithful. There are times, are there not, when we can become overwhelmed with just how bleak the world is. Even inside the church, we can look around and it does not appear to be the salt and light that God has called it to be. And it can cause us to wonder, is it even worth it? You know, is the gospel really at work? I feel all alone in my walk with Jesus. And what we need during these trying and difficult times is not some sort of supernatural jolt or some giant move of God. Rather, we, like Elijah, need time to be tucked away, to sit aside for a moment, and to be still before the Lord and allow Him to speak into our lives through that still and gentle voice that comes through His Word, where He can bring a clear to the fog. Bring a clearing in the fog of our own doubts and fears, reassuring us of the power of the gospel and that He is indeed at work even in the bleakest of circumstances. And as lonely as we might feel, we ought to recognize that we're not alone. We're not alone. There always has been and there always will be a remnant of God's people who are faithfully serving the Lord, who remain faithful even under great pressure, who face great difficulties just like yourself. And I believe God wants His words found right here in Hebrews chapter 12 to serve as that still small voice this morning, a word that can encourage us just to move forward as we consider the great cloud of witnesses that we've been surrounded with, knowing that God will follow through on all of His promises, even if they seem delayed, just as they did to those Old Testament saints. He's going to follow through. Everything He said He would bring to pass, He will bring to pass. And you can bank on His faithfulness in every area of life. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promises of God are always faithful and effective. The road might be narrow and the way might be difficult, but it is the only road for the follower of Jesus. And we are to run our race upon this road as we press into Jesus by faith. The question before us now is, how are we to run? How are we to run? How am I to press in and pursue Jesus upon this narrow and difficult road? And so we turn to verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This verse highlights the endurance that is needed in this race of faith. We got to run with endurance. I can tell you right now, I am not a professional runner. And for most of my life, I've hated running, especially any long distance, right? I've started to recently enjoy it and pick it up, But about 15 years ago, a friend of mine invited me to run a marathon in Seattle. And at the time, I was like, no thanks, man. I mean, that's cool you want to do that, but that doesn't sound like something for me. Nonetheless, three people committed to going with them, and I had the privilege of watching all of these guys train for this marathon before they headed up to Seattle. It was no easy feat. They disciplined their bodies every day. They were committed to training, rain or shine, hot or cold. It didn't matter. They ran miles on end several times a week, every week, enduring pain, great physical demands set in upon them. And you know what? To me, the race that was before them didn't seem worth it, right? To them, it was. It was a race that was worth it to them, and they persevered. They persevered every day so that they, as a runner, they might obtain that oval sticker that says 26.2, and they could slap that on the back of their car. It's going to be great. We got that sticker. They were running after a prize that was perishable. But brothers and sisters, we're running after a prize that is imperishable. Whether you like it or not, the race of faith that you and I signed up for, the day we surrendered our life to Jesus, we signed up for an endurance race. It's an endurance race. We all signed up for a spiritual marathon. And if we're being honest, it's an ultra marathon. There's high endurance required. And you and I had better get serious about our training if we're going to make it. Look at what the text says. Considering the serious preparation that you and I ought to take. It says there, picking up in verse 1 there, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. If you and I are to be serious about this race, then we need to start shedding some weight. You got to shed some weight. Notice the text distinguishes between weights and sins. There's a difference between weight and sin. God makes this distinction simply because not everything that holds us back in the race of faith is an outright sin. There are a number of things that are allowable in a marathon that are just not helpful, right? It's allowable. It's just not helpful. It's not going to help you win having weight attached to you. You could wear combat boots to a marathon if you want, and you can tie ankle weights on if you want. That is allowed. It's not against the rules. It's just not helpful in thrusting you forward so that you can win. There are a number of things that they simply just are not allowed. They are outside of the parameters of what is allowable. They're non-negotiable. And you will be penalized if you violate those rules. And that would be the sin that ensnares us. As Christians, we understand that sin ensnares us in the race. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, what weights are you carrying around in your life? What freedom issues are you engaged in that need to be shaved or dropped out of your life because those things are actually slowing you down from having the endurance you need to be able to run at the speed and stride God is calling you to run? What things need to be sloughed off so that you won't be slowed down anymore and you can start running as you ought to run? Let me just give you an example of some things that I'm talking about, some freedom issues that aren't necessarily sin, but they can slow us down. TV is a freedom issue. At least certain programs are, right? Not every program is. There are some things on TV we just ought not to watch, even as Christians. But you could sit and enjoy a sitcom or watch a news program. You have the freedom to watch TV. But when the TV or a hobby or whatever it might be slows you down from following Jesus at the level he's calling you to, we need to start trimming that weight out. We need to trim it out. It might even need to be dropped altogether from your life if it has such a hold on you. The question is, are you willing to shave it? Are you willing to drop it if it meant that your spiritual endurance level would go up? How badly do you want to run after the prize? Or are you willing to settle for 537th place? I'll be honest with you. I know that there are times that I'm willing to settle because I do not see how great the prize is. I lose sight of how good and how glorious Jesus is, and I become distracted in life. And I think we all need to be honest with that, because only then can we begin to confess to the Lord and ask Him for help so that we can see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, with absolute clarity. We can say, Lord, help me to see Jesus as the best part of life. Help me to see Him in all His glory and all His splendor, so that I would start dropping weight, because He is worth it. He's worth it. Why do I want to hold on to this stuff when I can gain Him and run after Him? As we begin to shed the weight, we also need to ensure that we always see sin for what it really is. A snare. Sin is a snare. Notice what the text says. The sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin is a snare. It's a trap keeping us back from the one that we love. Jesus, the righteous. Jesus, the Holy One, and the best part of life, who holds in His right hand joy and pleasure forevermore. That's what sin keeps us back from. And yet we're so easily deceived away, somehow thinking that sin will satisfy us more than Jesus. Sin is like a trap. It has allurements, but in the end, it's going to take you down. A bear grabbing after some delicious food from a steel trap is only thinking about its belly in the moment, this momentary pleasure that's right there. And it seems fantastic at the time, but the bear is completely unaware that that steel claw is going to lock in around his foot, not only causing injury to himself, but it's also going to prevent the bear from running. Now, sin is a snare, and it keeps us chained away from the author of life, Jesus, who is to be our only joy and peace. He ought to be our supreme joy, our chief peace. And sin keeps us from running after Christ the way that we should. We need to recognize this when the lure of temptation comes our way. If we are to run with endurance, we need to shed weight and we must avoid sin. And as we come upon verse 2 in Hebrews 12, I believe there's a twofold application set forth for obtaining an enduring faith. So let's just read it together. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'll stop there for just a moment. I think we can all agree that one of the most irritating things on the road, there's plenty of them here in Albuquerque, right? One of the more irritating one is the rubbernecker. You guys know what a rubbernecker is, right? That's the people who see some, even it's just a car parked on the side. There's not even an accident. It's all the way on the shoulder, and people have to look on over, just rubberneck, keep turning and looking, and it causes everyone behind them to slow down. And worse than that is people who drive distracted on their cell phones. Did you know that a person texting and driving is 8 times more likely to get into an auto accident than a person who is drinking and driving? That's out of control. 8 times more likely than someone drinking and driving. People are being taken out in serious accidents all because they're not keeping their eyes on the road. And as sad as that is, could you imagine someone in an actual race, like an Indy 500 driver, like texting their friends during the middle of the race, I'm about to take third, and then bam, they're out. And as silly and as funny as that illustration is, sadly, this is happening in the race of faith. Men and women are taking their eyes off of Jesus, rubbernecking at others around them in the church, looking at their shortcomings, even mocking those who are trying to run the same race. And instead of helping them, they'd rather just point out the window and slow down everybody else, even causing others to crash. My friends, how you run this race greatly affects those around you. And when you and I begin to recognize that we are going to be held accountable for how we're running the race, how we live out the Christian life, that ought to jolt something inside of us to go, Lord, help me not to be distracted, but to keep my eyes on Jesus, on where I'm going, where I'm headed. Not to start nitpicking the flaws of my brother instead of helping him. get distracted with other weights and sins that begin to not only impact my walk, but the ability of others around us to run with endurance as well. I want to encourage all of you this morning, do not allow yourself to be discouraged by those that are distracted in the race of faith. That can be hard. That can be a hard thing. You might have to cut over a couple of lanes so that you can avoid the whole thing, but do it. Right? It can be hard to focus with everyone on the road rubbernecking, but you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. You need to keep your eyes on the prize. Otherwise, you're going to become discouraged. And if you are putting your hope in the church, if your eyes are fixed on the wrong goal, the wrong thing, you need to know discouragement is definitely going to set in and you'll end up failing. Your hope, your focus ultimately needs to be upon Jesus Christ. I've had dear friends tell me, I'm done with Jesus. I'm walking away from the faith because of the infighting and the backbiting that's happened in the church, or some pastor fell and they did not see Christianity at work in that situation and they failed to see the remnant. They failed to see that despite that mess, the gospel can and does change lives, and it's still changing lives today. But you want to know what the death blow really was to that person's walk, what the death blow really was to their faith? It was their failure to keep their eyes on Jesus. They were looking all around, looking at other people's performance instead of keeping their eyes on the Lord. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the only one who sees clearly. When I fail to understand all of the mess around us and how it's going to work together for good, He knows and He sees. I might not get it all, but He knows. And we need to keep our eyes on Him. Brethren, if we're going to move forward with an enduring faith, when difficult circumstances come our way and our understanding fails us, we, like the 12 disciples, need to keep our eyes on Jesus. John chapter 6 is one of my favorite chapters in this regard. Our Lord has now begun, by this point in the Gospel of John, His public ministry, miraculously revealing that He was indeed the Christ. He was feeding the multitudes, and the problem was many were just caught up in the hype. They were following Jesus because of all the cool miracle tricks He could do. You know, it's like, wow, He could just feed us out in the wilderness. That's really cool. They weren't following Him because they really desired Him. They really desired Him to be the Lord of their life. So Jesus brings forth this hard teaching that was purposely designed to break the limits of their understanding. And He began to sift out the wheat from the tares in the crowd, in the multitude that was there. He wanted them to see if they would follow with an enduring faith, even if it was pressing the limits of their own understanding. Listen to the words of Jesus here in John 6, picking up in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, they're like, he's like talking about cannibalism. This is really crazy. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now, He's talking to some Jews that are very familiar with Leviticus 17, that expressly forbids the drinking of blood. And now here you have Jesus saying, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? That's the point. Jesus is saying something on purpose that is hard and that is beyond their own understanding. He's not talking about being a literal cannibal and drinking his blood. which we'll see in a moment. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." He's talking about spiritual realities. There's a spiritual application to what he's saying. He's not talking about being a real cannibal. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And such a sobering verse. John chapter 6, verse 66. John 6, 66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." A ton of them left. It's too hard. At this point, Jesus will turn to his 12 disciples, ask them a profound question, a question that will reveal the intent behind this difficult saying. Will you continue to follow me by faith, even though you don't get it? That's what Jesus presses into. He just said something that's beyond their understanding, that is extremely hard, that rocked their world. Look at verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ." We know you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter says, "I don't get it, Lord, but I'm not going anywhere. I know what you said was hard, and quite frankly, it rocks my world. It rocks my world. But where else am I going to go? I am not going to allow what I do not understand to interfere with what I do understand, what I do know. And what I know is you're the Messiah. I know that you're the Messiah. You have fulfilled so many things that the Old Testament promised. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're him. I know you're true. I know you're the Lord. And I'm going to trust in you, even though I don't get what is going on in this moment. I'm going to trust you anyways." Brothers and sisters, there is a secret here we need to press into, and that is we need to stand on what we do understand to be true and not be removed away from what we know to be true when we enter into times of uncertainty. Don't allow what you don't understand to move you away from what you do understand. You anchor yourself to what you know to be absolutely true. Because there are going to be times in life where it's like, I just don't get it. But the Lord gets it. I know that was a long interjection, but let's wrap up verse 2 of Hebrews 12. He says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." If we are going to have an enduring faith, you've got to have the proper goal, the right motivation. And Jesus exemplifies this for us, what our proper motivation ought to be, the type of motivation that can endure even the agony of the cross. Jesus' motivation was the joy of glorifying his Father. That was the joy that was set before him. Now, I certainly do believe that you and I are a large part of that joy. I certainly believe that Jesus knew that by going to the cross, he would make sufficient payment for sin so that all those that would turn to him and believe upon him, they could be saved. They would be reconciled. We could enter into fellowship with the Father. I think that's a part of it. But the big motivating part in the moment, as Jesus approached the cross there at Gethsemane, the big driving desire that Jesus himself had was to please the Father. He didn't have a bunch of warm fuzzies inside of him going to the cross. In fact, he's like, "Oh, there's another way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. What I want to do is chiefly please you. What I want to do is chiefly honor you." In Luke chapter 22, picking up in verse 40, here we are. We see Jesus In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, and saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus' willingness to move forward from the garden to the cross was his supreme desire to please the Father. That was it. Jesus always kept his eyes on pursuing his Father's pleasure above his own. That's the chief joy that was set before him. Oh, Father, if you're pleased, I'll move forward. We need to have that as our chief joy, our chief aim. Think of how many people have rejected Jesus' sacrifice. That could be discouraging. Sure, there's many who did respond, but his chief joy, his chief aim was, God, if this brings you pleasure, I'll do it. Father, I just want to please you. If we're to run the race that's set before us, we need to run the race as one who is chiefly aiming to please the Father by keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Listen, if pleasing the Lord is not your supreme and your primary motivation in life, you are going to be sorely disappointed in every area of life. If having a happy Christian church is your primary motivation, guess what? When that doesn't happen, when a brother or sister in Christ sins against you or rubs you the wrong way, you're going to be disappointed, you're going to take your ball, and then you're going to go home. If having an awesome Christian job is your primary aim and focus, when that falls apart, when it is not as happy or as ideal as you think it should be, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to walk away. If having a happy Christian marriage is your supreme aim, when your spouse fails you, you're going to be angry and you're going to take it out on them. But if your chief aim is, God, I'm going to please you, I'm going to love my spouse, I'm going to work diligently as unto you, I'm going to live my life supremely for you, and whether or not people give me what I think should be good, it doesn't matter. As long as you're pleased, you're the one whom I want to serve. We got to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Running after him to please the Father has to be our supreme goal. And then you're going to be on the right track. When you live your life with your eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, he's never going to fail you. You might not understand the situations you're in, but I can assure you this, he will never fail you. And when you take on weight that you shouldn't, when you become snared by sin, you know right where you need to fix your eyes again. Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And say, Lord, forgive me. I'm going to get back on track. And so as we begin to order our lives in light of recent events and we take spiritual inventory as to how we are running and walking this race, whether we're at a walk, a speed walk, a run, or a jog, wherever we're at, say, Lord, how am I running this race that's been set before me? As we do that inventory, let us remember the great cloud of witnesses that we've been surrounded with. Let us keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who laid down his life for us, fulfilling every messianic promise, so that we might run this race with endurance. Because brothers and sisters, he's worth it. He's worth it. The time we have in this life is short. What we gain in Christ is far more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. We need to be willing to order our lives in such a way that our chief desire would be to please the Father, and we'd be willing to take risks for the Lord. Say, God, I'm here. I am. You send me. I want to live my life for you. However you see fit, Lord, I want to live my life for you. God, begin to show me whatever areas there's weight I'm holding on to that needs to be shed. If there's sin I've been entangled in that I've been snared by, Lord, I want to come and confess that to you so that I can run this race with endurance, my eyes supremely fixed upon Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this morning, an opportunity just to be reminded of eternity, to be reminded that we're not on this road just as casual observers, casual walkers. There's a race that's been set before us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to run with endurance. Help us to have our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, and that we would set aside every weight and sin that hinders us, so that we might gain more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.